Well, friend, we come to the end of what were two annunciations from heaven. Two annunciations that stand side by side and purposefully. Two annunciations that we are supposed to compare. And friend, as we compare these two accounts, the announcement of John the Baptist's birth and then of Christ's, we have similarities and differences. First of all, the similarities are very basic. In both cases, the angel Gabriel comes, names those whom he addresses, and then in the same name calls them not to fear. Also, highlighted in both accounts is the fact that neither Elizabeth nor Mary would naturally be able to conceive children on their own. Elizabeth's barrenness and her age, Mary's virginity, both being mentioned together. And then you also have, of course, questions raised at the angelic revelation, followed by the angel providing both signs. But friend, we're also supposed to note that there are differences. And we've stressed this already. There's first of all, a difference in context. You have, of course, Zacharias going before the throne of grace ritually and really seeking God's face for the good of his people. Well, when we come to Mary's account, whatever she's engaged in is not so significant to record. In the first, it seems, in a sense, man is seeking God. In the latter, God is the only initiator. Another difference, of course, is the fact that the miracle that is promised to Elizabeth and Zacharias had attestation in the Old Testament beforehand. Other old and barren women had conceived children in their barrenness. But never before had a virgin conceived. But even more than that, friend, and this is really the point, as you compare these two accounts that stand together on the page, you find that though John the Baptist would be great, and certainly he was, Christ would be matchless in every regard. Friend, these two accounts, as they stand side by side, really underpin one basic idea. And that is that the holiness and supremacy of Christ is going to be revealed from this time forward in a way never before. What you have in these texts, in even the context down to the recipients, is a very clear picture that ours is a Christ who is matchless. And so, friend, even his forerunner must be great. Even his forerunner must be attended with the miraculous. But even his forerunner, who would be greatest of the prophets, pales in comparison to the Christ who would come. Friend, as these two annunciations come together, we're supposed to see that. That Christ is in every part, intensely, emphatically declared, preeminent. But friend, we can't miss also that even as these accounts show us the greatness of Christ, as they give to us one of the clearest revelations of Christ up to this point in redemptive history, they also show us the only two responses that men can have to that revelation. Really, friend, we shouldn't be surprised that in these two accounts, we have both an example of unbelief and then an example of faith. And that's really the aim of our time this morning as we take up our text. As we leave those two verses before, verses 32 and 33, rather verses 35 and 36, that show us especially the glory of Christ and the mystery of the incarnation, we come to Mary's response specifically. And that comes to us, friend, in three basic ways. First of all, of course, Mary had asked the question, how will she know, or how will it come about? The two questions go together, that she will actually conceive Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 36, the angel provides a sign. Just as he provides Zacharias' sign in Zacharias' own silence, here the sign is Elizabeth's conception. She was once barren, but this sign holds out to us, as Gabriel himself interprets in the 37th verse, that nothing is impossible with God. You see what the angel is doing. He's showing Mary, by a very concrete example, that as incredible as the promise has been given to her, that she would conceive in her virginity no one less than God the Son incarnate. The angel Gabriel points to John the Baptist and to the miracle that surrounds his birth as showing forth the omnipotence of God. A sign, really, that Mary is supposed to take, validating what Gabriel here has promised. But friend, I want you to notice too, as we come to verse 38, we have Mary's very real and powerful response to all that's gone before. Behold, she says, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. Friend, you have a couple of things here that we can't miss. First of all, she calls herself the handmaid of the Lord. She describes herself as one who is obligated to obey that which the Lord commands. But then you have that phrase that follows, be it unto me according to thy word. Now that phrase is, in the English translation, very much sounding like a request. Let it be so. We might render it. But friend, it's really something that's just quite common all throughout the scriptures to indicate that the person here believes what has been said. There is a sense in which, of course, she is assenting to and desiring the very thing that has been promised. But there is also a greater sense that she believes that which has been told her. She believes that, in fact, she would, even in her own womb, bear the Son of God. Now, friend, what we have here, then, is a very real example of faith. An example of faith, not necessarily justifying or saving faith. The very first exchange between the angel and Mary at least indicate that Mary was already numbered among the redeemed. But what we do have nonetheless is belief. A real faith lodged in the revelation that God has given. And so, friend, when you look out throughout the rest of this chapter and you find Elizabeth extolling that which has befallen Mary and herself, she says here in the 49th verse, the 45th verse rather, blessed is she that believed. Mary actually believed that which the angel Gabriel had told her. And friend, what we have in this text then is a vignette. It's a picture of faith as it operates in the believer in response to the revelation of Christ's preeminence. In faith here, we're taking not as, in its most narrow sense, the saving or justifying faith that looks to Christ particularly for justification. We have instead what the older writers would call the habit of faith. Now, the habit of faith is not, in the way that we use the term commonly, referring to a particular pattern or act that somebody continues throughout a course of time. The habit here is very much more a disposition. Here you have an example of someone whose heart is disposed to entrust herself to God. That which the Lord God has commanded in anything, she gives herself freely to it. She gives herself to it as a handmaid. Whatever God has commanded, she sees as her obligation. And whatever God has promised, she takes that to be true. And friend, that's the way that I want us to take up this text then this morning. Here in this picture, small as it is, we find that faith rests in omnipotent grace. Faith rests in omnipotent grace. And under that heading, we'll consider three divisions. First of all, the catalyst for that faith and for that act. Then we'll also consider as well the object that faith looks to. And finally, the effect that faith works in the lives of those who possess it. And so first of all, friend, the catalyst. I want you to notice that throughout this exchange, just like the exchange between the angel Gabriel and Zacharias, there was a real consciousness on the part of both Mary and Zacharias that there were natural impediments. Of course, Elizabeth was barren, and of course, Zacharias was old. Here, Mary cites her own, the fact that she did not know a man up to this stage. as somehow being a complication to what the Lord has revealed. In both cases, you do have a fixation on a natural impediment, something that would prevent from within the person themselves the Lord doing that which has been promised. But I want you to notice, friend, as we look at this text, we can't miss, as we've stressed all along, that this is a holy moment. We're not here just concerned with the very basic ideas that a barren woman very unlikely is going to be a mother, or that a virgin would ever conceive. That's really a side issue, though in some ways I think we read this text and quickly make that the main point. What was it that really was communicated to Mary in the verses preceding? What was the import that had gone before the angel's revelation? Friend, I think we overlook the fact. We overlook the fact that what has been told her is a very fearful thing. Allow me to illustrate this just through the Old Testament. Take, for instance, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was, of course, by God's design, supposed to be a symbolic representation of his presence among his people. It was a special Old Covenant representation of Emmanuel, God with his own. And so holy and so precious was that symbol that even whenever Uzzah puts his hand to touch it, to steady it on the cart, the Lord strikes him dead. It was so holy and rare a thing and precious in God's sight that only the high priest could see it once a year, and that on the Day of the Atonement. And here Mary has been told that she's not going to bear a symbol. She's not going to bear a type of the Lord's presence with his own. She will bear Emmanuel himself, God the Son, incarnate. Friend, I want you to just think about that for a moment. What kind of solemnity must have dogged Mary then as she moved through this pregnancy? What kind of gravity had to hold her thoughts, hold her prayers captive, as she remembered that she here did not have the representation of God's presence, but the incarnate Son of God himself. And friend, because Mary was one who was possessed of saving faith and who knew well that she needed a Savior, how humbling of a thing was it? God, who is pure of eyes, than to behold sin. God, who is altogether glorious. This God, who all the seraphim, unstained by sin, proclaimed the thrice holy God. She, a sinner, conceived in sin, born in iniquity. A woman who had sinned before, required redemption, and who would sin later on in life as well, would come in such close contact with the incarnate God. Friend, when the prophets came close to Theophany, God manifesting himself in some special way, they fell down on their feet, proclaimed themselves unworthy. When even after the resurrection, John, who once leaned upon Christ's breast, saw the resurrected and glorified Christ, he fell down at his feet as dead. And here Mary has been told that this Christ will be born of her. Friend, I think that's an important consideration as we look at what Mary has just said. She says here, "Be it unto me according to thy word," in all of its solemnity and for all of my unworthiness, "be it as it has been promised." But friend, I want you to note here that for the Christian, there's a very basic application. Mary here comes in contact in a rare way with holy things, but the Christian deals with holy things quite frequently. And friend, every time you and I fall to prayer, you and I are to be acquainted especially with the fact that our God is a holy God. If we're praying rightly, friend, we address the God of heaven. We address the one who is now enthroned, the one who is now being proclaimed thrice holy. And if we remember that much, we're supposed to go a step further and remember in a way that Mary does to her own impotency. Whenever the congregation of God's people said that they would serve God, you remember Joshua's return. You cannot serve the Lord because he is a holy God. I wonder how differently, friend, we would approach prayer or anything related to the worship of God, if we even thought about that for a moment. That, friend, there's nothing in us that can rightly of our own ability, worship such a holy God. We can't, friend, we cannot exaggerate our own impotence, our own unworthiness. And in a real sense, friend, that becomes the catalyst that drives us, that drives faith, only to look to an omnipotent grace. If our impotence and the holiness of God drives us there, as it did Mary, then also we're supposed to remember that a divine command does as well. Now, friend, we already had the example of Zacharias. When God speaks in this way, as he had to Mary, well, God expects that the message is received and believed. And when it's not, the Lord issues rebuke. Thus, the priest who is to pronounce the benediction is made mute and remains mute until the birth of a son. God expects that whenever his word is given, it's believed. And so not only is it the case that Mary is supposed to look, of course, to God's promise of help in light of her own impotence, but she's also to look to the fact that God has commanded her to believe what has been spoken. And friend, this is part of faith. Those, you remember, the apostle describes the wilderness generation as being possessed of an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart, says the apostle, of unbelief. Unbelief in the face of God's testimony and revelation is not a benign thing. God calls it nothing less than evil. And then, friend, even if you think back to Psalm 78, when the psalmist looks back at that very selfsame generation, what does he say? He says, really, that if you could write anything over their tombs, if you could go to the desert and write over it, what was the cause of their demise? It was this. They believed not God, nor trusted in his salvation. Do you see what the psalmist is saying there? What really killed the many thousands and thousands of that generation? They would not believe that which God had given, both by way of command and promise. And so, friend, over hell today, the same thing can be written. Revelation 20, the 8th verse. To hell belong the fearful and the unbelieving. Friend, there's a divine command that requires faith to actually look to what God has promised. That in and of itself becomes a catalyst, a driving force that is supposed to leave us and lead us to that which the Lord has revealed. But if the command of God is a driving force, so also is the glory of God. I don't think we think too much of this, but friend, if Mary is one of those who really does love the Lord, if she is numbered among the Lord's redeemed, if she already possesses faith, then friend, her desire is to see the Lord God exalted. But you see, whenever the apostle deals with the faith of Abraham, what does he say? He says, Abraham did not stagger at the promise. He believed, and in his believing, he gave glory to God. That too, friend, is a function of faith that also leads the Christian to exercise it habitually, resting always upon the word of God in this life for all things. It is the idea that in doing so, faith recognizes that their God is a God of verity, of truth, and a God omnipotent. None can stop him who is promised. And so, friend, faith also, this faith that looks to the promises of God, friend, this faith also is a faith that brings glory to God. And for those reasons, the people of God long and should exercise that faith. If Mary would glorify God in this moment, friend, she would do so by believing from the heart that He's a God of truth and a God of omnipotence who can bring about that which He's promised. But if those are the catalysts, friend, we also need to remember as well the object. And this is crucial as well. I want you to notice that again, Mary here says that she's quite willing that all of these things would happen to her according to the Lord's word. Now, at first brush, friend, we read that text and we say, well, she's referring primarily to the incarnation itself, to the moment of conception. But if we only restrict it to that, friend, we miss one of the greatest aspects of the revelation that's gone before. You remember, friend, as we've said before, she comes in contact here with holy things in ways no other man has ever had. Here she is told that she will bear the incarnate Son of God. Now, friend, a frightful thing that certainly must be to anyone who's conscious of their own creatureliness and then of their own sin. But as you remember what's gone before, the Lord has also promised, with all the solemnity that attends the incarnation, He's also promised this, that the highest would overshadow her. The highest would overshadow her. Now, I am repeating a bit of what we said before when it came to this. But friend, this simple phrase is something that's found all throughout the scriptures, and it every time indicates God's special help and care. Just to give you a few examples, Psalm 17. There the psalmist prays for the very thing that here Mary has promised. He prays that the Lord would keep him as the apple of his eye, that he would be hidden under the shadow of the Lord's wings. Later on, the psalmist says that he is certainly, he belongs certainly to God, is saved by God, God who is his rock. And he also says that God has become his shadow. Later on, of course, the psalmist goes on to tell us that those who are blessed are those who can say that the Lord is their shade upon their right hand. Friend, in all of those examples, and we could multiply them, certainly, all of those examples indicate God's special and gracious care. That He's going to deal with the soul in a very merciful and special way. And so, friend, whenever Mary says, at this case, be it unto me according to your word, friend, with the incarnation came also the promise of God's special help and care. Yes, it would be a holy thing, a rare thing unlike any other before it. But she'd also been promised that God would bear with her and through it. Now, friend, the reality is, as Mary looks to this word, she's looking to a word that promises her present and future help then, present and future grace. And friend, the Christian is no different today. The psalmist puts it this way. He had fainted unless he had seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And you see, friend, what the psalmist is saying there is not that. It's not that the Lord would not give anything good to him while he remained on the earth. No, quite the opposite. The psalmist had so habitually come to the expectation that the Lord would do good to him even in this life, that if he didn't, he would faint. If that didn't come to pass, he would faint. Now, friend, that goodness that the Christian can expect even in this life is not merely restricted to temporal blessings, though it certainly is inclusive of it. We shouldn't allow the prosperity gospel to take from us that truth, that God is good to his people in this life, even in temporal things. But, friend, as you look at a text like this, that promises both temporal and also, of course, spiritual blessings, we're supposed to remember that those two both attend the Christian in this life. And friend, the Christian is to look in faith upon those things. I'll give you one example from the Old Covenant that illustrates this very well. Take a very parallel text. Take Hannah. Hannah there prays to God that the Lord would give her a child in this life. Now, she prays, friend, in the first chapter, but without any return. Eli doesn't come to her at first. But when she leaves prayer, in the 18th verse of the first chapter, she leaves comforted, helped. Now, one of our forebears, I think, rightly makes much of that moment. When Hannah looked to God in prayer, though she had not yet received a full promise that her prayers would be answered in the way that she had asked, yet her leaving prayer with a sense of hope indicates that she did trust that the Lord would do her good even in this life. In other words, it was just the very same sentiment that the psalmist expressed in the 27th Psalm. And friend, in other words, the faith of the believer here looks to God as a present aid. A God who is not far, but a God who would really do good for his own. And friend, of course, if he looks to the present help of God, faith also looks as well to the future help of the Lord. And friend, you see that, of course, even in the text that we read. When Paul looks at the church of Philippi, what is his great hope and great desire? Well, it's just this, that the one to whom Paul has committed himself and them would faithfully keep it to the end. He knows whom he has believed, says the apostle, and the one whom he's committed these things to is faithful. Now, you see, friend, what he's doing there is the very same thing that faith must always do. It entrusts itself to God for the future as well. But friend, as we look at this text, we need to remember that part of that leads us to the very last heading, and that is the effect that this faith produces. I want you to notice, friend, that as she looks to the Lord and seeks to be faithful, she describes her willingness here in the 38th verse as being the willingness of a handmaid. Now, in our translations and in the vernacular, that phrase doesn't strike us perhaps like it should. The word handmaid there really and literally means female slave. Female slave. Not indentured servant, not hired hand, but slave. A friend, to illustrate just what this means in the ancient world, Aristotle gives us a few examples of how society was supposed to look at slaves. First of all, the philosopher tells us that slaves were not to be beaten with somebody's hand. Why? Because the master might hurt their hand. Instead, they were to be beaten with a rod. Slaves were to receive no mercy. On top of that, slaves were considered less than human. They were considered animals, even from the Greek world. For instance, the context of our text this morning. They had no rights. They were entirely devoid of any real standing in society. They were mere property. Now, friend, of course, the biblical example of the maidservant and the servant is quite different than the pagan. But the point is still the same. Mary uses a term that no one would take upon themselves as a label of pride. She describes herself as the Lord's slave, divested of any rights herself, altogether the lowest estate. That's how she describes herself. Friend, I want you to note this, that this is really the effect, the principal effect of faith as we see it in this text. She has been driven, you remember, by that sense that the thing that God has commanded, she of herself is incapable of doing. God in his omnipotence must come down. God in his omnipotence must work that which he's promised, because she can't affect it herself. And friend, in that case, faith always argues for humility. In fact, it demands it. It's the kind of thing that the psalmist describes in Psalm 131, using language not unlike what Mary has in mind. There in the 131st Psalm, the psalmist describes himself as one who does not look on high things, whose heart is not exalted, but rather like a child weaned on his mother's breast, subdued, quite willing to take the lowest place. Friend, I wonder if that's really our conception of faith and its effect in our lives. We are a people who are so often quickly to forget that even our temporal blessings argue for this kind of response. In Psalm 30, David there tells us that God in his providence had dealt so good with him, that his mountain seemed so secure, that nothing could move him, nothing could disturb him. Now friend, that was pride in David, because what follows next is the Lord's chastisement. The Lord turned his countenance away and the psalmist was plunged in confusion. But that so often is the way of it. Friend, whenever faith is small in exercise and the blessings of God abound, so often we forget this, that we are to be a people humble, a people mild, not looking on things too high for ourselves, but genuinely subdued, willing to take the lowest place in our own eyes and even in the eyes of others. Friend, you have a picture of that powerfully here in Mary. But we'll come back to that here at the close. Because not only is the phrase here, handmaid, an expression of humility, it's also, as we've said, an expression of obedience. Friend, the faith that Mary possesses here, that leads her to rest upon omnipotent grace for time and for eternity, is a faith that also leads her to obey. She describes herself as one who is a slave to the Lord. Now, to give you an illustration of what that really means, friend, a slave who's really faithful to their master, as they're perhaps working out in the field, doing the very thing the master has commanded, and another person comes along and commands them to do something else, the slave immediately refuses. Because the slave has no right to do anything other than what has been commanded of his master. Friend, that's the idea that's behind this text. Mary sees herself as one who is altogether under the sovereignty of God, in the sense that his prerogative is that which reigns over her over all else. And friend, that's the very thing that the apostle uses to describe even the believer. You are bought, says the apostle, with a price. And therefore, render your bodies, all of yourselves, to the glory of God only. That kind of faith, friend, urges us to see ourselves as altogether beholden to the command of God. Now friend, you see this. You see this especially in perhaps one of the most famous texts in the New Testament, Hebrews 11. Friend, it's not merely a poetic idea that runs through that passage when you find again and again the words by faith. No, friend, what you find in Hebrews 11 is the fact that those who are possessed of true faith were also working. It's a striking example in Abraham even. By faith, says the apostle, he went, not knowing wherever he was going, but he went at God's command. Friend, that's the kind of obedience that we have in view here. An obedience that is so much resigned to the divine will that even if there is no direction that they can discern, they continue. That's the idea that's communicated in this text. And so, friend, what you have here, you have in Mary a clear picture that faith is driven to God because it recognizes the holiness of the task, the holy things that it comes in contact with, they're unworthy to deal with. But it also recognizes, too, that God has promised present and future grace to carry them through their pilgrimage. And lastly, that this faith works in those who possess it, humility and obedience. Now, friend, we've been talking about faith generally as the habit, rather than in its specific act, because generally, as we've already said, we see Mary as one already numbered among the redeemed. But when we think about this text, friend, it is important to remember that faith's principal act, the only real and genuine act of faith that really is the foundation for all others, is that which makes Christ the sole Savior. Friend, we can't miss that point even as we think about these more general acts of faith. I want you to know, friend, that everything we've said up to this point, everything we've said, indicates that the act of faith to the life of the believer is not a small one. It's one that's born out of desperation and also solemnity. Well, friend, saving faith is like that as well. Genuine, true, and saving faith, as the older writers would describe it, is casting oneself upon Christ, sink or swim. There's a sense, friend, if we could put it this way, of holy desperation. A sense in which Christ alone is Savior or there is no salvation and no hope. Friend, that's really the catalyst for saving faith. And the object that faith looks to, the end that it seeks from Christ, is just this. That his arm wouldn't be shortened. That he would actually save from the fire those who look to him genuinely. And if you will, even desperately. Friend, that's the idea behind saving faith. That in a small way we find in our text this morning. But we can't miss that. Friend, genuine saving faith takes well account of the fact that we are absolutely impotent. There are many today who say, well, just have faith. That's a phrase that's used by secular and by religious authorities all across the Western Hemisphere. Just have faith. As though it were a small or a slight thing. But friend, when we talk about faith in the biblical sense, it is not a small thing. When you're called to exercise faith, the first thing you're supposed to recognize is you are absolutely hopeless. You are absolutely hopeless without Christ. Friend, the person who says that it's an easy thing to exercise faith on Christ has not well considered that simple fact. To do so is to renounce any hope in oneself. To do so is to say that if I were to come in contact with the Holy God, he would rightfully, no, necessarily, destroy me. For me to even take a breath, I am at God's mercy. Friend, those are the kinds of thoughts that really drive true and saving faith. It's a kind of desperate thing that the soul does as it throws itself on Christ. And in a small way, friend, that also marks the rest of the Christian's life. An older preacher once said that he used to say he could never preach a sermon unless he had gone first to prayer. And if he had some hope and some promise that the Lord would be with him then. That old preacher went on later on in life to say he eventually came to a point where he felt he couldn't roll out of bed without going first to prayer. Because he knew even then he was so dependent upon the Lord. Friend, that's supposed to be the habitual character of our lives. One of real dependence that looks to the promises of God as our only hope. His saving and constant help, the only thing that sustains us. But friend, I want you to notice too, that in this, the Christian is also supposed to find great consolation. It's not a small thing, and one that the psalmist himself reflects on in great earnest. That those who do have that saving faith in Christ, they have a blessed promise, and one that they're supposed to hold on to even under some of the most extreme difficulties. In Psalm 138, you have the example. There the psalmist tells us that in spite of all the difficulties, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth him. It was the Lord's mercies, not the psalmist's travail, that would endure forever. Friend, you see the import, don't you? As Mary says that she throws herself as a handmaid upon the Lord, she says that overshadowing promise, that promise of the Lord's aid now and in the future, was a hope that would not be let down. She could have firm confidence because hers was a God who would perfect that which concerned her. Friend, that is the believer's, that is to be the believer's life. Though all kinds of difficulties may come, certainly, all kinds of trials and temptations arise, yet, friend, those who are in Christ have the settled confidence that the Lord will indeed perfect that which concerns them. But friend, as we close, this text is a searching text. As we draw on applications from Mary to ourselves, there's a basic application that we can't miss. And that's one of a basic question. Are we possessed of that same kind of disposition, that same kind of faith this morning? Friend, if we came into this assembly with a greater sense of impotence and unworthiness, if we came here this morning with a greater sense that unless the Lord visits us in mercy, we will leave not only as we came, but even worse, how different would we have come in this morning? If we would have come in this morning with an earnest glance to the promises of God, how differently would we engage in prayer? How differently would we praise and hear the word of God? You see, friend, Mary, when she's confronted even in this moment with holy things, you find that faith argues that our only hope is that which God has promised. And so she is made obedient and humble. And the question, of course, set for us is, are we people possessed of like faith? If we aren't, of course, first of all, we are to pray that the Lord would grant it. That's really the best way to interpret the 45th verse of Luke 1. When there Elizabeth says that Mary is blessed and that she believed, she's not saying there that Mary is praiseworthy because she believed, but that her believing was in fact a blessing. The fact that Mary believed was a blessing from God. And so, friend, if you and I are to be possessed of the faith, like faith of Mary, you and I are to be praying that the same Lord who gave it to her would give it to us. But also, friend, we're also supposed to be a people who seek that in earnest. When the apostles cry out, "Lord, increase our faith," it was from a sense of desperation that they could not do it themselves. And so, friend, we will not be a people who go to the throne of grace for more if we don't really feel our lack. And so, friend, we are to be a people who seek these things in earnest because we've meditated well on the fact we don't possess the wherewithal to create the faith in ourselves. But then, friend, finally, if we are to have faith, we are to be a people who then meditate much on the object of that faith. And that is Christ as he is clothed in the gospel. Friend, why could a sinner, such as Mary was, have hope that God, who is holy and just, would overshadow her in his grace? She, who is unworthy even to utter the name of God, would become Theotokos, bearer of God incarnate. How could she have any hope, really, that the Lord God would be with her in grace and not in wrath? Friend, it's just this, that she did look to a Redeemer, a promised Redeemer, who would open a fountain for Jerusalem sinners that their guilt would be cleansed. A Redeemer who could take away blood guiltiness from the hands of even the most vile. A Redeemer who would be faithful to save to the uttermost all who believe in him. And friend, we will not have faith unless we look to that Christ. Yes, we are supposed to ask the question, do we have like faith? Are we a people possessed of this kind of humility and desire for obedience? But we're supposed to remember, friend, that those things only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our faith is to be increased, it must only be increased as we think much on Him. We read Isaiah 25 at the beginning. And friend, in the 25th of Isaiah, you have the end of the world. Up to the 24th chapter, the prophet there describes the destruction of the nations to the point where the only thing standing is Zion, the heavenly people of God. In the 25th chapter, we're told, in reflection on all that's gone before, nothing less than the end of the world, that God was a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, for all of God's people. Friend, what that tells us is that kind of faith that Mary had, that kind of faith that the Christian must always exercise in this life, upon a God who has promised present and future grace to His own, is a faith that will never be upset. You see, the saints who have departed now who are in glory will only say God has been faithful. Those who have placed their faith in Him will not be ashamed at all. And when the books of this time and this world are closed, friend, as men and women reflect on their lives, the God whom they've exercised faith in for time and for eternity will have shown Himself in their own eyes to be a God who is faithful, a God who's worthy to be trusted in all things. And friend, that's to our comfort. Those looking to Him will not be ashamed at all. And may the Lord help us to be a people more possessed of this kind of faith, who look only to Christ for all things. Amen.